The Doctor Is In is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Nice to have you with me here on The Doctor Is In.
You have always been a voice of reason through all of this.
Appreciate your time, what you're doing for America.
I give you advice, and it doesn't work at all.
You are definitely not inept by any means.
I like to hear women say that about me.
Whatever advice you're going to send my way, I am 100% taking it.
I can't tell you what to do. I will not tell you what to do.
Okay. Well, thanks.
That wasn't the answer I wanted.
Are you kidding me?
Great stuff, Dr. Ray. I'm glad I called.
I've scheduled my day around listening to your radio show.
You don't have to laugh so hard.
Now, from the studios of Living Bread Radio Network in Canton, Ohio, the hometown of Mother Angelica, here's Dr. Ray.
I live in fear. People will ask me, you have fears, Dr. Ray? Yes, I do. It's a nagging fear. This is generalized anxiety. I live in fear that one day, the real world's greatest dad is going to show up in my kitchen to reclaim his mug. My children gave it to me for Christmas, and I said, didn't we teach you anything? You are not to lie. Thank you for joining me here. Doctor's In, particular version, Look Back Friday, where we take previous calls from previous programs, sometimes gone back a ways, and they are edited in the capable hands of my producer man and editor Andrew Krucek over there in Ann Arbor. And then I talk more about the call. Could be to explain something in the call, could be to head off in a different direction, could be to say something that I should have said and I didn't say. That happens a lot, but what are you going to do? Had a call like that just the other day. It was like, I can't believe I didn't bring up that point. I should have. So, all are reasons for Look Back Friday. But, before anything else, I've got an opening monologue here. Nah, I'm gonna skip this part. I'm going to just go straight to the monologue. I was raking leaves. I owned a duplex. I bought it back when I was in my 20s. I was single. I was working. And I asked my mom and dad, what do I do here? I got more money than I need. I'm a single guy. What do I do? They said, well, why don't you buy some investment property? So I did. I bought a duplex, which is kind of neat the way things work out because two of my children are living in it. Really kind of sad when you have to evict your own kids, you know. Feel bad about that. So this duplex, I'm the guy that takes care of the yard and does all that stuff. A couple years ago, I was in the back raking the leaves up for the final fall cleanup. The neighbor behind me, he was in his 40s, young fella. Yeah, as I get older, you know, young fella, 57. He came over and he said, did you see a girl walk through here? He said, about 15. I said, no, I've been here quite a while. Nothing. And he said, oh, man, my daughter just ran away then. And he went back to the house. I kept raking. And when I was done, I went to his door. Did you find your daughter? He said, yeah, she came home. And I said, did you take her cell phone? And he looked at me. How did you know that? How did you know that? And I said, well, I said, most parents are shocked at how dramatically their kids react to somebody taking their smartphone or even a device. And I've got a story here, by the way. I didn't touch into it, but this 11-year-old boy killed his father while he was sleeping because his dad took his device. Now, you got to figure there's other dynamics going on in that family, most likely, but still taking the device. And he said, yeah, her grades were falling, and we warned her that we would take her phone. I said, did it shock you that she reacted that way? He said, oh, yeah, she's never reacted that badly to any punishment. I said, I'm glad you got your daughter back.
So I went back and was pondering all this as I was dragging the leaves across the street. And I see it a lot. If you want to know how attached, I'm not going to use the word addicted, that word's overused, but really, really heavily attached to that smartphone. If you have to take it for some reason, misuse, overuse, falling responsibilities like grades and contact with other like live human beings who talk to you and you can look at their face, the reaction could be beyond anything you could anticipate. That's a sign of two things, really. One, how fixated your child is to that device. And two, you probably gave it too early. It becomes their world. In their mind, you have just cut off their social existence. You have isolated them from human contact. You may have cut off a relationship with a boy that she's been clandestinely having, and you didn't even realize it, and you didn't know it. But she's been having it for the last 4 months with text messages. And you might not want to read them because it could shock you. That kind of reaction, it stuns parents. Truly just stuns them. But they find out, in essence, too late. Initially, they gave the phone, most of the time, way too early. 11, 12, 13, that's really early. 14 is early. 15 is early. But they give the phone, thinking, okay, well, this is the new norm now. This is what happens. And then they underestimate its power to co-opt their child's existence. So that if and when they have to retract that phone, to disconnect it, if you will, to use old language, they're shocked. They're shocked at the reaction. And the reaction scares them. It truly does scare them. And that makes many parents give it back, even though they've got plenty of evidence this isn't good. The direction of all this is downhill fast. I don't like who my daughter's becoming. I don't like who my son is hanging with on his phone. I don't like the communication that they're getting into. I don't like the hours spent on it. I don't like that it is the center of their world and they tend to ignore everything else around them that is human and that is present. I don't like it. Most parents will take it for a time. Common question I get is, my child did this with the phone. How long should we take it? That may not be the question. The question may be, should they have it anyway? If they've shown that there's a problem with trustworthiness, then maybe the phone was given way too early. They're not trustworthy enough for it. Much of the time, if something directly bad doesn't happen, sexting, having it in bed at night until 1:30 in the morning, carrying on a secret relationship with another 13-year-old, heading into the internet and pulling down all kinds of stuff and social media that's just warping their mind and soul. If that doesn't happen, and by the way, that's only a minority of the time it doesn't happen. A small minority of the time, because the longer the phone's in their possession, the more likely that is that stuff's going to happen. It alters their personality. They become more distant. They become less connected, less present. They do less things that are normally socially enhancing, singing happy birthday to grandma because they're on their phone, sitting in a restaurant with you, not talking really because the phone's there. Don't you be on yours. And many parents realize that was a mistake. We made a mistake. But it's kind of like smoking. It is so much easier not to smoke if you don't start. It's so much harder to quit smoking once you've started. And the longer you've smoked, the harder to quit. Parallel to the phone. Now, fortunately, I've kind of been screaming this for, I'd say, the last 10 years. Fortunately, there is more and more research coming out all over the place. And certain societal moves. For example, Australia. Australia's basically said, okay, you gotta show, and I don't know how they monitor this, I'd be interested. You gotta show that you're above 16 to get on social media. We're just cutting it off. I think that's wise. I think that's so wise. Culture protects itself. We used to have all kinds of guidelines, all kinds of moral guidelines for movies, all kinds of moral guidelines for images, all kinds of moral guidelines for publications. Little by little, those have all fallen aside. And now it comes down to, well, you know, parents, you got to monitor it. Yeah, you got to monitor it. Yeah, okay, but that's just one heck of a monitor because it's coming at the kids from every direction. Well, it's happening with phones now. I forget how many states. It's a lot, and it's growing. 17 states, 27 states. I forget the exact number. No phones during school time. Finally. After years, I listened to teachers saying, oh, yeah, it's so hard to monitor it. Oh, my gosh. My one friend who was a teacher used to say, why are you looking at your lap during the test? They take pictures of the test. They sell the test later. It's so tough to monitor it. The connection, you know, hey, here's the third question on that test. You have it four periods from now. So teachers are saying, we had to develop three different tests. All of that, just complicating everything. And finally, the schools are saying, enough. Finally. Took them long enough. And again, I think it comes down to once it becomes clear that you need to take direct action, there's a lag time. A lot of parents will tell me, I knew a long time ago I should have taken that phone. Why didn't you? Oh, I guess I just didn't want to face what was going to happen. Or I didn't want to lose total connection with my son or daughter. Or, oh, I didn't want them to get sneaky and resentful. Or, their friends keep giving them phones and I have to try to find them and take them. Yeah, it's easier just to surrender. Until you're forced. So, these are just a few thoughts about the smartphone. Remember, it's easier not to start it than it is to take it. Dr. Ray.
4 out of 5 moms trust Dr. Ray.
And now, the EWTN Family Prayer with Father Joseph.
Family, a prayer that we pray together is a powerful prayer. So please pray together with me, our EWTN Family Prayer. Today we pray for the caregivers of the sick. O Most Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we adore you. You have first loved us, and through your Son you have taught us the excellence of self-giving love. Give to those who are caregivers of a sick parent or child, brother or sister, the assistance of your holy angels. Lessen their burdens, and give them great joy in practicing a work of mercy. And since charity is never forgotten by you, reveal to them their heavenly reward. Amen.
The Heart of the Interior Life with Elizabeth Jangle.
In St. Ignatius of Loyola's sixth rule of his 14 rules for the discernment of spirits, St. Ignatius instructs us that when one is in a time of spiritual desolation, it is very advantageous to change ourselves intensely against the desolation itself, as by insisting more upon prayer, meditation, upon much examination, and upon extending ourselves in some suitable way of doing penance. What type of meditation is St. Ignatius inviting us to engage in during a time of spiritual desolation? Father Timothy Gallagher writes, "Such meditation centers on those truths of faith, those words of Scripture, those memories of our own life history, and similar considerations that reveal God's loving fidelity to us and so instill new spiritual vitality when our hearts are heavy." What might be your inspiration for meditation?
For more information, visit AveMariaRadio.net.
Steve and Janet Ray here, announcing we are back in the Holy Land, ready to introduce you to our favorite places in the world, the land where God walked. Mass at the most holy sites, pray the mysteries of the rosary where they happened, and experience the Bible in vivid color. We have led over 100 groups through this land, sharing the whole story of salvation. Of all the pilgrimages in all of the world, this is the one you should not miss.
Find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at AveMariaRadio.net.
Thanks for joining me here on The Doctor Is In. All right, let's take our first call, as is a practice on this program. On those days where there are live calls, if somebody disagrees with me, we put them straight to the front. Well, in this case, we have a look-back call that apparently started out as a disagreement, if I recall correctly, but then I defended myself, hopefully correctly, and we'll find out. Maybe I'll have to defend myself again. Now, Joyce from Kansas is calling. She has been diagnosed with a functional neurological disorder, which essentially means there's no identifiable neurological cause, but there are symptoms that affect the way the person can live their lives or how they can process information or make decisions. And she says, now, boy, that's just, I mean, I could see how she would think that, but I would never say that so blatantly. She says, "I told her to tough it out." I don't know. I mean, as tough as I am, it doesn't sound like the way I would say it. Joyce, did I really say that?
So I was paraphrasing.
Oh, okay.
You were saying be strong in what you're doing, be convictive, and have convictions. I was dealing with a lot of work, and it was causing a lot of neurological dysfunction along the way. I still have that. They're treating me for it, getting some really good results from it. But I decided, I made a decision, and that's where it was toughing it out. Make a decision and stick by it. And I did. I went ahead, took your advice, I took it and I said, tough it out, have faith, move forward. And what I did is I said goodbye to a very toxic situation, and I have improved significantly with being tough and saying I can do this. And thank you for giving me that advice. I cried that day, having to think about it, but I came out on the other side stronger for it. Still have a lot of problems, but at the same point, they're better because
We finished talking, Joyce, you cried.
Yes. Yes.
Why? Why?
It was a release from hearing from somebody who isn't close to me saying, you can do this. That's basically what it was. You can do this. You can make these decisions, and it'll be okay. You have to be brave. And that's what I got from it. You've got to be brave. And I did it. I was brave, prayed a lot, got the Lord on my side. And I felt so calm in the decision I made. I said, this is the decision he wants. And I'm now working 5 hours with a friend. And what I do is I help her just get her life organized because she works in occupational therapy with children. So I still have an outlet. I see parents. I see children. But I'm not responsible for them. And it is a loving and caring environment. And so I've really blossomed in that after all these years of dealing with the negative, I'm having a lot of positive. So there's a lot of
things that come from listening to peace. Well, it's interesting. Joyce, I can't take credit for all that you heard me say about you being brave and about you being able to handle it and about you having confidence. I probably didn't say all that, but whatever I said, that's what you heard. And I'm glad. I'm glad you did. So I guess I would say you were the one who took my words and made them useful to you.
And I want to tell people that is, listen, and you'll be guided. Sometimes it's not the way you think that you need to go. You have to listen, and when you're at peace, you know where it's you're at the right place. It's scary, but if you're at peace, you're in the right place. And that's what happened with me. And I hope people find that with your words and your wisdom.
Wow. Well, if you had thrown the words of wisdom in there very quickly at the top, I think that would have been good, but you had to wait till the end. I knew if I let you talk long enough, I was going to get a compliment out of this whole interview.
We're a very how-to society. How do I make myself be more motivated? How do I treat my sister nicer? How do I deal with my feelings of inferiority? How do I exercise more? We're very much a how-to society. And in that, and I noticed this gaining momentum back when I was in grad school, I had so much of the techniques, the approaches that will to has kind of faded. And I think that's what Joyce was referring to. She just said, I prayed, and then I did it. Somebody says to me, how do I treat my sister nicer? Well, treat her nicer. Yeah, but how? But how do I do that? Treat her nicer. See, it's a matter of you have to decide to do this as opposed to, well, give me the technique, give me the strategy. And of course, books are written, how to. Well, my most recent one, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. And I put the almost in there. Because, yeah, it was a how-to, but it was a lot of ideas that you can use. But I talked about the will to in that book. I said, you got to want to get along with them. It's not a matter of I'm going to give you some magic dust, and you're going to sprinkle it on the relationship, and whoa, okay, they're nicer to get along with, and I can deal with them. No, you have to decide. I think it's best that I get along with my husband's mother. Even though I wouldn't choose to have her in my life if I had a choice about it. But I don't. She's in my life. So a lot of it comes down to a decision. And that's what I think Joyce was talking about. It is so easy to say, emotionally, I can't. And I always challenge my clients. When you say you can't, what do you mean by I can't? Well, it would be hard. Okay, that's not I can't. I would get real anxious. Okay, that's still not I can't. I said, is somebody putting a gun to your head and saying, don't? No. I said, so what is it again that you can't? And generally, it comes down to, after we talk a while, they'll acknowledge, I don't want to. It's really what it comes down to. In one of my books, I talked about resistance rationales, the ways that we don't do the things that we think we should do. We know we should do, but we have all kinds of justifications for not doing them. The last chapter was called The Ultimate Resistance Rationale, and it was, I just don't want to. Why can't you exercise? I don't have the time. You have the time. You don't want to. Well, it's hard. It's hard to get to go in there and exercise. So you're saying I don't want to. Well, it's not that I don't want to. I do want to. I want to lose weight. I do want to lose weight. Okay. Are you ready to do the things you need to do to lose weight? Well, I've tried. No. Are you ready to do them? Not try them. Do them. I don't know if I want to. Well, apparently Joyce decided she wanted to. God bless her, she did. and she got the benefits.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I want you to have such confidence in the Lord that you'll find such hope at seeing the beauty of the Lord, the majesty of God. What did our Lord say, huh? If your sins are as scarlet, oh, what? What's going to happen? They shall be made white as snow.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
Here's the new challenge. At least 1 hour a week in front of the Blessed Sacrament with the goal of an hour a day in front of the Blessed Sacrament. I had a guy come up to me and he says, Father, you know, I'm doing a lot of things. I'm in a men's fellowship. I pray with my wife every day. I go to Mass every Sunday and usually a couple times during the week. I read Scripture. He goes, I want more. I said, do you pray in front of the Blessed Sacrament? He said, outside of Mass, no. I said, I think that's the more. See, all these saints, these are the ones who surround us. These are the ones who ran before us. These are the ones who fought well, who kept the faith. They would tell you, as would every single saint in heaven right now, you cannot run this race if you don't spend time with the Master. Whatever else we're doing, it's second, third, and fourth. First things need to be first. And the first thing is to be with the Master. And the Master is Jesus.
Strained or broken relationships are a given in most of our lives. Friends fall away, siblings drift apart, children sever ties with their parents. And despite our best efforts, these painful fissures are difficult to mend. Hi, I'm Dr. Ray. If you want to learn how to communicate better with the difficult people in your life and be a more easygoing, more forgiving person, check out my book, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Check it out. And all my other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
This is Cy Kellett. Join me for Catholic Answers Live. It's 2 hours dedicated to Catholic apologetics and evangelization. Designed for Catholics and non-Catholics alike, it's your opportunity to hear from and talk with some of the leading apologists and theologians in the church today. You've got questions? We've got Catholic answers. Catholic Answers Live, weekdays, 6 to 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Very nice to have you. Appreciate it so much. Let's go to Debbie, who is okay, or either that or she's from Oklahoma. Her daughter gives her daughter, her adopted daughter, too much autonomy, at least as Debbie sees it.
Well, she mentioned not long ago, she's 12, because she did have a choice in being adopted, which was, she fostered at 8 months and they was adopted. That she lost autonomy, she didn't have that choice, so her choices now have been, like, to give her more autonomy, she kind of just rules the roost, and just wondering how you weigh in on this. I know you've adopted all your children, and so she's allowed to make a lot of decisions and rule, and so I don't know what, you know, this is something new to me.
Well, you got two levels on that, Deb. The first level is that it appears that your daughter... it sounds like she had a little bit of adoption guilt here, which means she didn't have a choice. The daughter, the little 12-year-old, didn't have a choice about being adopted or about being with a foster family and then with an adopted family. She didn't have a choice of that. So there's this huge, you want to say, nobody has a choice when they're born who they're born to. So that's across the board the same thing. For whatever the reason, your daughter has chosen to look at her daughter as, well, she didn't have the autonomy that she could have had. And I didn't have any autonomy either, because when I was born, I was just born to my mom. I didn't know. I didn't say to God, well, you know, God, that Italian family down there, drop me in there with them, would you? Nope, I didn't have a choice. So maybe you could say that to your daughter. You could say, how is this any different that if your daughter would have been biologically born to you? That's the first thing.
Okay.
But the second thing is, it doesn't sound like she thinks she's doing anything that's problematic. Okay. Right?
Yeah.
Have you ventured into saying anything? Oh, you should have heard my opening monologue. Go ahead.
I did.
And how was it received?
Well, my daughter is a therapist, by the way. So I just very gently, or I give books, you know, things like that. I just kind of question, curious, where's this, you know, I'm wondering where it's come from, because this is news for me.
I'll tell you, it's news to me, too. Deb, I'll tell you, I haven't heard this much, if at all, from adopted parents. I've never heard the rationale of somehow, some way, she didn't have the autonomy that a biological child has, which I don't see how a biological child has any autonomy when they're born, mm-hmm. who they're born with. But yet, because of that, she's trying to balance it out, allowing her daughter to have as many free choices about things as possible. I mean, does that sound like it summarizes it?
Oh, yes. And lots of trouble, lots of problems.
Would your daughter start to see that this is causing trouble, or no, she just thinks that this is the good way to do it, and
she sees the trouble. I just, she has two special needs children. They're both adopted. They're siblings, half-siblings, so... And the other one's diagnosed autistic, so she has her hands full.
Whoa. Where's husband? Is there a husband?
Yes.
Does he see it this way?
That I don't know for sure. He told me the other day they have trouble asking and accepting help, you know, and I've offered it many, you know, trying to be supportive in every way I can. Yeah.
Well, Deb, her view is probably she's a therapist and you're not, so she knows better. I'm going to take your laughing as agreement.
I don't know if she sees it that way. Because I know a lot. I'm sorry. I've seen counselors over the years. I've had a counselor say, you know as much or more than me. I've had a counselor say that to me. So,
and, well, then you tell the counselor, then you need to pay me.
That would have been good.
You know, my dear, I would say this. A couple of questions you can ask your daughter. You can say, do you think this is working out, this idea that she needs to have more choices, more autonomy?
Mm-hmm.
How's this working? That's all. You're not giving any advice. You're just interested. How's it going, first thing?
Mm-hmm.
Second thing, will you get to the point, if it really gets tough, what will you do? Will you say, I need to continue to give her more autonomy, or I need to rethink this? Just ask her that.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you're better off asking son-in-law because it sounds like he's a little more open to your opinions than your daughter. But bottom line here, Deb, you can't do anything about it.
Okay.
That's it. You can't. I mean, you can ask her a few questions. But I'll tell you what I think is my prediction. If it continues like this, you're going to have to be around to pick up some pieces. That's for sure.
Mm-hmm.
Several levels of comment here. One is the generic, she's a special child. This is a common reluctance to discipline and set healthy, loving expectations on a child because the view is life has already ripped them off. It's very common in a divorce. Well, doesn't have his mother full-time anymore, doesn't have his father full-time anymore, so I can't really ask him to dry the dishes, too. A child that has developmental disabilities or some type of physical disabling handicap, the parent feels terrible that, quote unquote, the world has done this to their child, so therefore they give an extreme allowance for misconduct or mistreatment of other people. And then ultimately, I've seen this happen, is the main handicap becomes their behavior. Socially, people don't like them. So that's a level here, and I think that's a dynamic. Another one. When you've been at this business a long time, you notice trends. I've had a lot of mental health folks come through my office. If it's about raising a kid, there is a common theme. They overthink it. They overthink it. They are more tentative. They are more worried about making psychological mistakes. They complicate the process. So Debbie's question about her therapist's daughter doing this could be that the therapist's daughter thinks like, okay, this is from what I see from her psychological needs, this is what I need to do. I need to compensate. compensate for the fact that this young girl didn't get a chance to choose her parents. As I said, who does? Now, here's the third problem. Oh, boy, I'm going to run out of time. Maybe I'll address this after the break, Andrew. Will therapist mom come to the point where, as the 12-year-old's behavior becomes more difficult, more challenging, more defiant, more unpleasant, and, of course, she'll become unhappier, the child will become unhappier. Misbehaving kids who are allowed to misbehave, they generally are very unhappy kids because life just doesn't go the way they want it to go, and they can't accept that. And they turn off other people, and they have a hard time with that. So when she sees... I'm not going to tell you. You want to hear what my final observation is? You're going to have to hang around.
The Call, a call from God. Father Vincent Serpa shares his experience.
It began when I was in second grade. I was preparing for my first Holy Communion, and I went to with my mother and father to see The Bells of St. Mary's, the movie with Bing Crosby and Ingrid Bergman. He was the singing pastor, and she was the sister principal of the school. And at one point in the movie, the sister was being transferred out of the school, and it was very painful for her because she thought it was because of her disagreements with the pastor, and it was really because she was ill and didn't know it. There's a scene with her kneeling before the tabernacle in the convent chapel, and I had never seen anybody pray before a tabernacle before. I'd seen them pray before statues. But at this particular time in my life, I was learning about the real presence of the Blessed Sacrament in catechism class, and it made a lot of sense to me. The other thing that moved me was that she was doing the difficult thing because she loved the Lord, and that was very impressive to me. Shortly thereafter, at the catechism class, the sister that had been teaching the boys was transferred away. And I remember when they announced, my eyes filled with tears because I thought that she was doing the difficult thing because she loved the Lord. Again, that just galvanized that whole experience that I had had. And shortly after that, I was at my grandmother's house, and I noticed a picture of St. Martin de Porres, or a statue of him. He was Blessed Martin then, in a Maryknoll magazine. And under it said, Dominican Brother. So I came into the kitchen and I told my mother, I want to be one of those. Years later, I actually did. I became a Dominican lay brother. And then after further discernment, I decided that what the Lord was really calling me to was to be a priest, because I wanted to celebrate Mass. And that's the priest's principal function. It's what makes him a priest, is to celebrate that sacrifice. And that's what I did.
For information on the priesthood or religious life, log on to www.ewtn.com/religious-life.
Where's Clint Eastwood? He's never called this show. This is Dr. Ray. Thanks for joining me here. The Doctor is in. Look Back Friday, co-production. EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network and Ave Maria Radio Communications there in Ann Arbor. Delightful people at both places. I've made some very, very solid friends over the years of doing this. So very, very nice. Talk to Roberta, speaking of Ann Arbor. She's up in the Michigan area. Eating disorder. She sees an eating disorder. Now, eating disorder is a very umbrella term. It can cover a whole lot of things. So let's find out exactly what it is and why I carried this call over to Look Back Friday. Are you on your way to a counselor?
I am.
Whoa.
I'm going to meet my daughter and my granddaughter for a counseling session on an eating disorder.
And they want you in there?
I am invited. My daughter invited me. I have to fill out a form. But I'm quite close with my granddaughter.
Okay.
And she is gifted. That was determined when she was 3 years old. A perfectionist. She's beautiful. And
you know, you are sounding like a real grandmother.
Well, yeah. But she's very anxious about food right now. And she also has this idea that she knows what other people are thinking, you know, that they're judging her or whatever. And it's causing her a lot of tears and anxiety, and I just want your advice.
I think it's going to come down to how much she wants to share with you about her counseling. If you go out with her or you're with her somewhere and you say, so what do you think about what the counselor told you? Now, obviously, you're not going to second guess the counselor, but you can at least get her to talk a little bit about it. She says, well, I just think it's foolish. Well, why do you think it's so foolish? What is it about that? Does she want to go to counseling, or does her mother want her to go to counseling?
I think she sees the need for it. Let me give you a quick example about the food. I made this cake, this apple cake, and her mother often drops her off very early in the morning. Her mother is in the health profession, and she goes to school close to my house. So her mom might drop her off at, say, 6:30 in the morning, and then I'll get up to school, she and her brother. Anyway, she opened the refrigerator and saw this cake I had, and she had a piece. And about 15 minutes after, we're sitting on the couch, and she just absolutely fell apart and said she shouldn't have eaten the cake. She was greedy, and I mean, I couldn't believe it, you know. But she's just not eating properly, period.
And how long's that been going on?
You know, I think it kind of came to a head this summer. But now that I know this is going on, I can think of times when I couldn't even get her to start school with an energy bar. She'd say, oh, I'm not hungry, you know. Mm. And then she would ask for something different than what I had fixed for dinner, you know, on different occasions when she was at the house at dinner time. And she would want something very vegetarian as opposed to spaghetti or something.
Roberta, to answer your question, your relationship with your granddaughter is how you'll probably best help her. You don't want to second guess the therapist. You don't want to step in there and say, well, I don't know why the therapist said that, because that sounds kind of, I don't know, that's kind of foolish to me. You don't want to do that. All right.
Okay.
But what you do want to do is you want to say, okay, honey, what's going on here? How is the therapist helping you? What is the therapist pointing out to you? Now, chances are the therapist is probably going to do something along the lines of what is called cognitive behavioral therapy, which is to look at the things that your granddaughter is telling herself about her body, about eating, about other people sizing her up, no pun intended. And that's what the therapist will explore with your granddaughter and show her how all of these things that she's thinking are causing her trouble. You're going to be a look back because you brought up something quite core to social anxiety, which is I'm being judged by other people. And once that happens, you start to constrict where you'll go, what you'll do, who you'll be around. So we'll talk about that in a future one. But for right now, at this point, you sit in on that session, which is interesting that you got both of three generations sitting in there. And just listen. Just quietly listen. See where the therapist goes. And it may be that your granddaughter will talk to you more easily than she talks to the therapist. That may be. I get that with teenagers all the time. I was wondering why I had selected this call for a look back. And it's a good thing I said it to know why. Because the anxiety component is big. I don't know if that's the component here with this young girl. A lot of times it's what they call body dysmorphia. In other words, a misperception of one's own body. I'm too fat. I don't like the way I'm shaped, kind of thing. It does sound, before I go into the social anxiety possible component, it does sound like this has been something that's been going on for a long time. And parents are nervous about dealing with it straight on. If a child is hospitalized for severe eating problems, their weight is so low. I mean, this was allegedly what ultimately killed Karen Carpenter. She struggled with eating problems. She died at the age of 32. Golden voice. And she died of a heart problem, which can oftentimes come with longstanding severe eating problems. So back when this little girl started this, my grandma said, you know, I used to try to get her to eat a power bar before she went to school. Was she second grade, third grade, fourth grade? What was this? So she was predisposed to either I don't like to eat, or either I don't like the taste, or either I don't want to get fat, whatever it might be. I don't know how old the girl is now, but I would guess that the smartphone has something to do with it, something to play here. Even if not because social media has influenced her, it's because she's searched out factors with this. And once you search out, the algorithm starts to raise you. The algorithm says, oh, you like that? Okay, let me send you some more about these. I don't know, but that'd be something I'd explore as a therapist. The programs, when you go into the hospital, are a combination. Yes, they do individual therapy and probably along the lines of cognitive behavioral therapy. We got to see what you're telling yourself about your body, your perspective, other people, etc. But they also generally put them on a behavior plan, which is you will get more freedom and privileges with gaining weight. And similar things can be done at home, especially back when she was a little girl. Say, honey, no, you got to eat. It's your health is at stake. So if you want these privileges, this is what you're going to have to do. And most kids will respond to that, especially before it gets on a roll. But that said, where's this social anxiety component possibly entering in? The big driver of social anxiety is people are looking at me. People are scrutinizing me. People are sizing me up. They're judging me. I'm too fat. I'm too short. I'm too ugly. I say stupid things. I got a spot on my shirt. Now, part of the problem there is that the reality is most people don't notice someone in a crowd. Unless you're creating some disruptive scene, by and large, they're not aware of you. You're just another face in the group. But you convince yourself, here's where the misperception comes in, that in fact, it's like there are 9 cameras on you and everybody is studying the video of you as you walk or as you talk or as you breathe or as you stand or as you sit or as you get another drink. Whatever it is. And I would wonder if this young lady is starting to avoid social situations because in her mind, Dr. Ray, why didn't you talk about this in the original call? Well, obviously, you can't talk about all the factors. It's not possible. That's why I always say I can't do therapy here. In her mind, I don't want to be seen like this because I'm so deathly afraid of getting fat. Now, she's probably the farthest thing from it. But her mind is warping her motive. What do you do in situations like that? Well, a lot of times people leave the situation. It's like when I get to a certain level of anxiety, I'm out of here. Which is the worst thing you can do. Absolute worst thing you can do. Because you just feed the anxiety. You feel better when you leave. But all you do is in the long run, you lock in the anxiety stronger. You've got the outlet valve. I'm out of here if I get anxious. Well, you got to get anxious, you leave, and then what happens? Well, next time you're in the same or similar situation, you can always leave. But if you stay in the situation and you realize that you're going to feel anxious because you're misperceiving people's scrutiny and judgment of you, the anxiety tapers. It does. It goes away. Maybe not completely, but enough that you can stay in the situation. And then you rewire. You actually rewire the mind-body connection. Because the mind says, danger, 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 danger. People are judging you. Danger, danger, danger. And the body goes, oh, whoa, okay, I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to flee. I'm ready to take action. But it's an uncomfortable thing because there is no danger. Nobody is in that gathering threatening to hurt anybody. But your body's dumb. And if the mind says, you got to get out of here. This is really too uncomfortable. You got to stop it. Because if you don't stop it, this anxiety is going to overwhelm you. And you're going to do something really stupid. And then people really are going to look at you. I had a young man, a delightful young man, who threw up in a restaurant. He was so embarrassed. And it affected his ability to serve at Mass. Because in his mind, if I throw up, I could never live that down. Now, believe it or not, one of the best ways to deal with this would be if he would take an attitude of, in the long shot chance that I would throw up, it's not going to be the end of the world like I think it is. And if he could have taken that attitude, he would have certainly not thrown up, and he wouldn't have been so terrified by it. I would really want to explore with this young lady if her social anxiety is a factor in all this. Okay, I better go. I'm way past break.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Love makes the world go round, songwriters tell us. But there is a greater love than mere romantic love. The theological virtue of love, called charity, means we love God above all things for His own sake, just because He's God and infinitely lovable. We love our neighbor as ourselves because we love God, and He desires us to love our neighbor. The Catholic Catechism tells us that Jesus makes charity the new commandment. By loving His own to the end, He renders the Father's love, which He receives, visible. While we were yet in our sins, and as such His enemies, Christ died out of love for us. He asks us to love as He does. Love even our enemies. Make even those far from us our neighbors. Love children and the poor as Christ Himself. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
Obviously, no time. Eating disorders were pretty heavy in the 80s and 90s, and they're still around. There's still a lot of eating disorders around. And it's an ironic thing because we are a culture that has more food and more food options than any culture in the history of the world by far. By far. Kings didn't have the options for food that we have. Not even close. So there's a certain blowback, which is, because of all of this, certain vulnerable folks get very nervous and unsure and insecure about what this food would do to their body. In much of human history, you had to eat to live. That's the way it was. And what you ate pretty much came from the earth. It wasn't processed. It didn't have the ability to pack pounds onto you like what we do, what we have now. So that can enter into some kids' fears. You know, grandma was saying she had a piece of cake. Oh, man, in her mind, that piece of cake was going to put 4 pounds on her. So what do? Get rid of it. Sorry, you have to. Interesting. Interesting dynamics that you sometimes don't realize the dots are connected. Thanks for joining me here on The Doctor Is In. This is Look Back Friday coming to an end. Tomorrow, I'll be at home, but Monday I get to talk with you again. Thanks for joining me here. Walk with God.
For information on Dr. Ray's presentations, books, and CDs, visit DRA.com and follow him on Facebook and Instagram. The Doctor Is In is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.